In 2007, there was a man who needed money. Not sure why he needed money, but he needed it. And he was trying to come up with ways to get it. And so he had the bright idea of counterfeiting money so that he could satisfy his needs. And I don't know what they were. He may have been in debt. He may have had a drug habit. He may have just wanted money and stuff and things. I don't know. But he was one of those guys who thought through things sort of. Because he thought, well, I don't want to pass a lot of these bills, so I think I'm just going to make one. And if I can do for a dollar or $100, I could do for more. So he made a $1 million bill. And if those of you don't know, we don't have currency that large. Our largest currency, I think, although I don't have much of these, is $100. That's the largest single bill we have, and he made it for $1 million. So he chose his store, he went in, and he gave the bill, and of course the clerk knew right away what the problem was and refused to change it because he didn't want to buy much. He just wanted it all back in cash. In fact, I think the story went that he even just asked, could I have change for this? And that's what he wanted to do. Like she'd have $1 million in her register to begin with. And so there was a scuffle ensued because he wanted to have that bill and that bill changed and she had to call the police and the police came and they arrested him. Now he had great hope that his needs, whether real or perceived, would be met, didn't he? And he had a great plan. But his hope was in a counterfeit reality. Not only was the bill counterfeit, but everything about what he was doing was counterfeit. Because the money wasn't going to be his, and yet he wanted to have it. His hope was in the wrong spot. His faith was placed in the wrong spot. So the question before us today is, where does your hope rest? Where does your faith rest this morning? And I'm using those two terms. They're not completely the same. But in Paul's language in Romans 4, we're going to see them intertwined, even though they have a little bit different meaning. So I want to ask you this morning, where lies your hope for joy? Where lies your hope for sustenance? Where lies your hope for satisfaction or fulfillment? Where lies your hope for love or financial security or heaven? Where does your hope lie? In what do you have your faith placed? And is it a counterfeit faith? Or is it a faith that is saving faith? I think Paul needs us to understand what saving faith is after he's taught us everything he's wanted to teach us here in chapters 1 through 4. And so he ends up by finishing his theological treatise and moving in to a very practical application of what true saving faith is. And he begins with Abraham's faith because that's what he's been talking about, hasn't he? He's been talking about Abraham's faith in chapter 4. And so he wants us to know that if we are going to be the true children of Abraham, which has been a solid point for him, then we must have Abraham's faith. So looking forward to what Abraham's, or back to what Abraham's faith is, and saying that if we are going to be a people who are Abraham's children, who are his spiritual children, inheriting his promise, we need to believe in the same resurrection God that Abraham believed in. And so he wants us to understand that this morning. So this morning our questions are simple. Do you have saving faith? Are you a partaker of grace this morning? Or is your faith in a counterfeit reality? Because they will never satisfy. Most of us who have lived any length of time at all realize that the places that we try to find satisfaction outside of Jesus will always, you can underline that word. You can't say always or all very often, but here is one you can. Always let us down. People will let us down. Stuff and things will let us down. We will let us down. But Jesus, never. The work has been finished. And if your faith is placed anywhere else, then you don't have true saving faith. But the second question is, if you don't have it, how do you get it? And if you do have it, how do you live by it? If you don't have it, how do you get it? And if you do have saving faith, how do you live by it? How is it supposed to affect you every single day? And Paul's going to answer those questions for us. So if you're not already in Romans 4, I'd invite you to turn to Romans 4 and stand as we read our passage this morning. And we're going to go back up to verse 16. Our text is going to start in the middle of 17, but I want to remind us what has been brought to us already. So we're going to look at verses 16 through 25 of Romans chapter 4. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritance of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And that's the reading of the word of the Lord this morning. Please be seated. The passage we're going to look at this morning begins at the end of chapter 17 and goes through the end of the chapter. And we'll find that Paul describes the nature of saving faith by providing two examples of faith credited as righteousness. He will describe the nature of saving faith by providing two examples of faith credited as righteousness. Now, I want you to just pause for a moment, and I hope that when you heard Romans 1:1-17 read a few minutes ago by Pastor Alrick, that those words were infused with meaning in a greater way. Because as we've gone through chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, you could see that Paul has alluded to a lot of what he was teaching in those verses. And even though we went through and we looked at them individually, exegetically through them, as I go back through and read them, they're full for me. They're more full. They have greater meaning as I think about all that Paul has taught us in chapters 1 through 4 and all that he foreshadowed for us in chapter 1. Well, here in these verses, he's giving us this picture of faith because faith is how we receive the promise. Faith is how we receive our salvation, our justification. And since that's how we receive it, that's the vehicle through which we receive it. And since he's taught us a lot about it, as he's told us what doesn't bring salvation, and he's taught us a lot about it as he has shown us where our faith needs to be placed, he's going to remind us that everyday life, if we have saving faith, our everyday life will look different for those who are the by faith in Jesus ones than those who are not believers in Jesus. Our life looks different. It must look different because our faith is not in a counterfeit reality. It is in the only reality that matters. And so that's what Paul is bringing us here as he looks at, first of all, he looks at Abraham's faith and he says, Abraham's faith is saving faith. You say, well, I don't see that in that text anywhere. But it is the purpose of the text, is it not? Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, proves to us that his faith was a saving faith. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been credited to him as righteousness. He would not have been a partaker of the divine gift. And so what we see first is Abraham's faith is a saving faith because he believes in a God who does three things. He makes the dead live. He calls into existence things that don't currently exist, and he makes and keeps promises. We'll look briefly at these three. He believes in a God who makes the dead live. We see that right at the end of verse 17. When we see in verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations, that's what was written, in the presence of the God in whom he, that is Abraham, believed, who gives life to the dead, makes the dead live. And he also says in that verse, at the end of the verse, in the next words, and, so he gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So we alluded to this last week because it kind of ties up the last week's sermon, but it also is the launching point for this week's sermon. This is the character of the God in whom Abraham placed his faith and trust. This is the character of the God in whom Abraham hoped. He was the one who, as it says in verse 17, he gives life to the dead. Now, that's important in a lot of ways for Abraham and for us, is it not? Because Abraham, we'll learn in just a moment, and I think this might have been exactly what was forefront in his mind, his body was as good as dead. He was almost 100 years old. No matter how old he would have lived, he knew that he was past childbearing years. And Sarah, her womb was barren. They were as good as dead when it came to children. But God is the one who gives life to the dead. He can give life to the dead body of Abraham. He can give life to the dead womb of Sarah. But he's also pointing forward, as we'll see as this closes up, he's pointing forward to the one who ultimately Abraham's faith was in, and that was in Jesus Christ, who was resurrected from the dead to guarantee our resurrection. So all of that is wrapped up in what Abraham believed, even though he might not have been able to give us a fuller view of Jesus and his propitiation that he would be offering in the days to come after Abraham. And we'll look at some passages that show us that this was his belief. But it also says that he calls into existence things that don't currently exist. Now think about what this promise is. Promise is intertwined through verses 13 all the way through verses 21. Five times, four nouns and a verb, we see promise or promised to tell us that there was a promise made. And we go back to verse 13 from last week and we see what this promise was, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. So that was Paul's way of summing up all the promises that were given to Abraham, that he would have many descendants, that he would enter the land. It's summing up these promises that he would be the father of many nations, and summing it all up in his understanding that we looked at last week from Romans 11, and we'll look at again today, that he was looking forward, even as he left his land at the promise of another land, he was looking forward to a city who had a foundation whose builder was God. His faith was always in the sovereign hand of God, even as he went forward out of his land. So that's the promise to Abraham that there would be many descendants, the promise that we have looked at throughout this section, that the one offspring, the one seed that is crucial to this is Jesus Christ, who is the seed, the one in whom all of you here who are professing faith in Jesus Christ have your salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. So it is Christ who is the seed. It is Christ who is the ultimate seed talked about that would be Abraham's seed. And so this is the God that Abraham believed in. He believed in the one who was able to raise from the dead, raise from the dead to the living anyone he desired. And when you think of Abraham and in that wonderful and overwhelming scene in Genesis 22 where Abraham was asked to go take the son of promise, Isaac, and sacrifice him. And what gave him the strength? What gave him the strength to be able to do that? He knew that if God went through with it, he was able to raise him from the dead. The faith that God was a resurrection God was central to Abraham. Well, look what else he believes in verse 18. He believes in a God who makes the dead live, who calls into existence things that don't currently exist, and he also believes in a God who makes and keeps promises, verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So here we see the promise from Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 brought forward that this is what the Word said. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. It was the Word of God who spoke them to him. He believed that God was a promise-making and promise-keeping God and that he was a faithful God. And you may say, well, how in the world does that happen? Because we know that Ishmael is around because he did not completely believe those promises. And yet he did believe the promise, didn't he? Somebody brought up in our Sunday school class this morning the crucial point of that. It wasn't that he didn't believe the promise. It was he didn't believe that God was able to do it. He wanted to take it into his own timing or his own strength. And so maybe he was impatient with God. Maybe he didn't think God could pull it off. But he did not believe the promise. Otherwise, why would he try to conceive his own child instead of waiting on God? He believed in the promise. And all the frailties that Abraham has and all the times that he walked in ways that you would think, really, Abraham? You? You're going to... She's your sister? Really? Is that really what you want to tell them? The Bible is clear that he was the man who always walked by faith. From the moment God called him and he obeyed, he was walking by the faith that God had given to him. Turn to Romans 15. Look at verse 13. Look at the blessing that Paul gives here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in what? In hope. Now go back to Romans chapter 4 and look at what was said of Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope. Now how does that happen? How do you, in hope, believe against hope? Well, look at the order of the words here. In hope, he believed, or he had faith against hope. There's a juxtaposition of true hope and worldly hope right here. You can hope all you want if you're 99 years old, can't you? Without a miracle from God, there's probably not going to be any more children for you. Without a miracle from God. So you can hope all you want without a miracle, but his hope was in the belief that God was a promise-keeping God. His hope was in the reality that he had faith that God was who he said he was, would do what he said he would do, and accomplish what he said that he would accomplish. Even though there were times that wavered a little bit, his walk was marked by faith. His walk was marked by a belief in a God whose character is divine, not human. Because I don't know about you, but I can't raise the dead, can you? I can't call into existence things that don't currently exist. And what is Abraham thinking? You promised me all these offspring, and there's nada, God. Have you looked at this lately? There's nothing here. You promised me bunches, and they don't exist. But he believed in a God who could call out of non-existence existence. A God who could raise up the offspring, even if he delayed to bring more glory to himself. We hoped against hope. His faith was in the God who honored his promises. That he would become, what is his hope? Back to the promise. That he would become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. That is the promise that permeates in verse 13 and 14 and 16 and 18. Again in verse 20 and again in verse 21. The promise that God would make from him many descendants. And we know that from the New Testament perspective, looking back on the Old, that those descendants are all the ones who have faith in Jesus. Those are all the ones who are true children of Abraham, who are the ones who are the believers that God had always intended to bring the people together for himself, for his own glory. So Abraham's faith is a saving faith because he believed in a God who was divine, with all the divine attributes, but also because his faith bore fruit. Because his faith bore fruit. D.L. Moody once said, God never made a promise that was too good to be true. You ever feel that way? I know you promised that, Lord, but isn't that a little too good to be true? Should I really hope in that? Should I really believe in that promise? Everything in my life tells me that's not going to be true. Can it really be that that's going to be true? Abraham believed that it was. His faith bore fruit. First of all, he did not weaken in his faith in spite of its circumstances. Look at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So do you see what that is? What did his sight tell him? God, you missed your window. I know what you promised, Lord, but it's a little bit late now. That's what his sight would have told him. But it's very clear he did not weaken in faith. Now, isn't that our temptation? I know what you said, God, but have you looked at my life lately? Have you looked at my situation? Have you looked at my wife's barren womb? Have you looked at our checkbook? Have you, God, I know what you said, but he didn't have those words messed up, did he? Because it says very clearly he did not weaken when he considered what he saw by sight. And we need to move forward because this whole passage works together for us to understand not only what he didn't do, but what he did do. So he did not weaken in his faith in spite of his circumstances. Secondly, he did not waver from believing in the promise. Look at the first part of verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise. In other words, his faith was real. It was authentic. It was saving faith. Because saving faith never goes away. Saving faith is always effective because saving faith is a gift from God. And so Abraham, when he received his faith, he didn't waver from it. Even the times that he sinned and he didn't fully trust in that promise, he didn't waver from a life of trust. He didn't waver, that distrust did not make him waver concerning the promise. He always believed in the promise, even if he was at times not fully believing in the ability of God to provide it or to carry it out. He never wavered with regard to the promise. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise. Now, remember, we're going to look at our faith in light of Abraham's faith. So we need to ask ourselves, how many times do we waver concerning the promises of God? I'm not talking about that just you know what he's promised, but you don't have the strength today to walk by it. I'm talking about, are you a person here who knows what the promises of God are, but don't believe that he'll carry them out? Somehow you're beyond his promises. Your situations are beyond what he can handle. That's not true faith. Now, it can be true faith that is weak, that needs to be strengthened, and it's strengthened. We'll find out how it's strengthened in just a minute, because Abraham's faith was strengthened. So it could be strengthened, but we want to make sure that you're not one of those people here who listen to the promises of God and say they're not real, that he can't back them up, that he can't take into account all your situation and still do what he's promised to do. Because true saving faith never wavers concerning the promise. But look what else he says in verse 20. He grew strong in his faith. As he gave glory to God and as he believed in God's power. So his faith bore fruit. He didn't weaken because of his circumstances. He didn't waver from believing the promise. But he grew strong in his faith. Verse 20 shows us that. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now look at verse 21. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So he grew. You see the connection here? He grew strong in his faith. And that's the adversative. So we've already learned that he did not waver in his faith. He did not weaken in his faith. But he wasn't just neutral. Verse 20 tells us that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. As he gave glory. You see the connection? Do you want to grow stronger in your faith? Live a life that gives glory to God. If that is its primary focus, its primary goal is to give glory to God. When I teach people about biblical decision-making processes, I try to keep them in mind, that ultimately your goal is to bring glory to God. That's ultimately your goal. It's not whether you take this job or that, or buy this car or that, or make this decision or that decision. It is God's glory foremost in your mind? Because if it is, then as you gather information and you assess what God has put in front of you, and you gather wise counsel, you make a decision. And if your goal is to say, I want this job, so I'm going to work toward it, you've lost sight of God's glory. And then if God shows you that that's not the job you're supposed to have, you won't hear him because you've already made your own decision. But if you have His glory set before you, and that's the reason that you're making your decision, then if you've done everything you can do, and it seems, oh, I wasn't supposed to take that job, I was supposed to take this job. I wasn't supposed to make that decision, I was supposed to make this decision, then you haven't made a mistake. Because your goal has been to glorify God, and He's the one who directs your path. He's the one who controls all of your life sovereignly, and He's redirecting you to the right path. So this little phrase here, that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, is central to us as believers. Now, how do we give glory to God on a regular basis? We devour His Word so that we know what He has done in Christ on our behalf and how it affects us, how we should be living, how we should be joyful, how we should be witnessing, how we should do those things. So we're not trying to conjure up the strength to do those. We realize that if we have true faith, this is the fruit that we will bear, because that brings glory to God. The reason we go out and evangelize is because when we go evangelize, I think John Piper is right in this, when we go evangelize, more people worship God. And when more people worship God, that is the ultimate glory for Him, to have more worshipers. More people who realize that He is the God of the universe and the only one worthy of worship. That keeps the glory of God at the focus, even our evangelization. It's not how many people get saved, although we want as many people to come to Christ as can, amen? It's not how many, but it's who is God saving so that it is true saving faith and more worshipers come into the house of God to worship and live lives of worship. But look back at your text. He grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God. Let me turn to a verse here and read it before. Kind of helps us understand this just one step further. Psalm 50:15 says, "Call upon me," God telling us as his people, "call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So even in his deliverance, in his honoring his promises, what do we get to do? We get to glorify God. Now, doesn't that simplify life a little bit? I'm not telling you it's easy to do all the time, but doesn't that simplify our choices? Well, it's A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Which choice do I make? Oh, I glorify God. Move on. Trust in his promises and glorify God. But now look back at your text. Not only as he gave glory to God, but he grew strong in his faith as he believed in God's power. Fully convinced, says verse 21. So he's growing stronger in his faith as he gave glory to God. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. God was able to do what he had promised. So that's the essence of his faith, is it not? Him being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. No wavering in that. And it was all about God, not about him. It wasn't about what he did or what he thought. It was all about God and his promises. Let's see what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Get the inspired New Testament understanding of Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews 11, we're going to start in verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking toward the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all," that is Abraham, Sarah, and the ones mentioned before, Enoch and Noah, "these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Do you see the character and the nature of his faith? It had nothing to do with these circumstances and everything to do with God. It had nothing to do with what he conjured up and everything what God had to do, that God had to do in him, and God has done, and God honoring his own promise to himself to provide the offspring that he promised to Abraham. Well, that is Abraham's faith. Back in Romans 4, what does it have to do with our faith? Look at verse 22 in Romans 4. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for our sakes also, hallelujah. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So because his faith was credited to him as righteousness, we know that it is because it is clear in verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, because he believed in the things he could not see. He believed in the power of God. So we move immediately to verse 23, which tells us about us as new covenant believers. So the second faith that he describes as saving faith is a new covenant believer. And their faith is saving faith, first of all, if he or she is an heir to the promise made to Abraham. Look what it says in verse 23. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. So it was counted to him, but for ours also. It will be counted to us. Well, that puts Abraham's faith clear picture to us, and it says that our faith must be the same as his faith. It must be exactly the same. In the God who promises, in the God who said, "I will take care of everything that I promised." And we've already learned about what he's done in Christ. He's put Christ forward as that propitiation so that we would have the righteousness of God. And that's required of us. And he's made that promise to the heirs of Abraham, who are all those who are in Christ, because Christ was the propitiation that was put forward. It was him who was put forward as the Lamb without spot or blemish. It was him that was put forward for the forgiveness of sins by his shed blood. That is the promise to us, all who believe. So it would be credited to us as righteousness as well. We've already talked about all of that. I won't go into it now because I don't have time. But that alien, imputed righteousness that was not ours, it's his. Roger alluded to it in his testimony. It is Jesus that God sees. It is his perfect work and his shed blood that he sees when he looks at us. That is the promise to us, that he will not look at us without Jesus. He will not look at us with our own sacrifices, but with Jesus' sacrifice. He will not look at us with the results of our works, but he'll look at us because of the results of Jesus' work on our behalf. That is the promise to us who will believe. So our faith must be in Abraham's God who makes the dead live. But look at we need to look at the end of verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Now we would expect to see who raised Isaac from the dead, or who raised up Isaac out of Abraham's deadness and Sarah's dead womb. But it's always been the point. The point is for Jesus Christ. So those of us who look back on it and see it much more clearly than Abraham saw have our faith in the same God, because God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead on our behalf so that we have hope. But look at verse 25, because he also tells us that our faith is counted to us as righteousness because his or her trespasses are forgiven through Jesus, and also because his or her justification is provided through Jesus. And that's what he says in verse 25. Jesus, our Lord, he's just summarizing what we already know, who was delivered up. The ESV says for our trespasses. I think it's better because of our trespasses, which works fine for trespasses, doesn't it? But the same word is used for our justification. And I think it should be who Jesus was delivered up because of our justification. He was raised because of our justification. And we can see that easily on our sin. It's because of our sin that Jesus needed to die. And so when it says he was delivered up, we've already learned about that in Romans chapter 3. He was delivered up because we are sinners, and that sin stops us from being in the presence of God in the righteous state that we need to be in. So he provides Jesus' righteousness. But when you look at the rest of the text, our trespasses, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, or raised because of our justification, that's just saying that He was raised because we were in need of justification. If we were going to stand before God, and remember, we will stand before God, amen, because God has chosen us. He's chosen a people for himself, and he has provided everything that those people need for their salvation. So those of us who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, if it is true saving faith, we will stand in his presence because the work has already been completed. Because we needed his work for our justification. So Paul is clear that our faith needs to be the same as Abraham's. One writer said this: what one sees depends on where one sets up one's shop. Mine is set at the entrance to an empty tomb. What one sees depends on where one sets up one's shop. Is yours set at the entrance to an empty tomb? Because we've already learned that all the promises God has ever made are yes to us, right? In Christ Jesus. So how do we live? Because if you're one of those who does not have saving faith and you're looking at this and say, I don't even believe there was a resurrection, Jesus or otherwise. If you're one of those people who are saying that, then you are in need of this saving faith. And your responsibility is to cry out to God to grant it to you. It's to repent of your sins and place all your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And by repent, I mean you're walking away from them. You are saying, everything in which I place my faith and trust, I don't care what it is, I could name it, but I won't. You can name it. I'm going to walk away from those things, and when I do, I'm walking the opposite direction into the hem and the garment and the grace and the love and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you do that, that is the mark of saving faith, because your faith now, your trust, your hope is in the reality, the ultimate reality. And God has promised that anyone who believes on his Son will be saved. That's what God has promised. And it's not just an intellectual faith, as we've talked about already in this sermon series. It is real saving faith granted by God that walks away from everything that you've been trusting in and trusts for, everything that Jesus has provided and will provide, even the stuff you don't understand or know about yet. You do that, and God has promised that you will be a true child of Abraham, and his affections will be set on you. Everything will change. Your circumstances may not change, but your attitude in them will. Your ability to walk through them will change. When you start reading the promises of God and they come alive to you, and your trust, your faith is strengthened because you believe in the God who raises people from the dead, things change. Well, what about those of us who are already saved? One of the greatest things that believers lack is believing in the promises of God. God says it, and intellectually we say, well, that means it's true. And then we go out and live our lives as if it wasn't true. See, many of us, when we read God's promises, are like Eeyore. Remember the stories? Eeyore is the donkey, right? Eeyore and Rabbit, Winnie the Pooh. Eeyore is the one who's always ho-hum. Everything is worse than it should be. And if you just look at it his way, you'd know that it's not right. And we, sometimes as believers, are like Eeyore. We can be like Tigger, bouncing around, maybe not realizing what's going on around us. We can be like Rabbit, more thoughtful, but always in a hurry. But we tend to be like Eeyore. We tend to be like the Eeyore in the conversation he has with Rabbit, where Eeyore is trying to tell him everything is not as bad as he thinks. It's just not as bad as he thinks. And Eeyore says, nobody tells me. Nobody keeps me informed. I make it 17 days come Friday since anybody spoke to me. It certainly isn't 17 days, says Rabbit, come Friday. And today's Saturday, said Rabbit, so that would make it 11 days. And I was here myself a week ago, not conversing, not first one and then the other. You said, hello, then flash past. I saw your tail in the distance as I was meditating my reply. I had thought of saying, what? But of course it was too late. Well, I was in a hurry. No give and take, no exchange of thought. Hello, what? It gets you nowhere, particularly if the other person's tail is only in sight for the second half of the conversation. It's your fault, Eeyore. You've never been to see any of us. You just stay here in this corner of the forest waiting for others to come to you. Why don't you go to them sometimes? Eeyore thinks. There may be something in what you say, Rabbit. I must move more. I must come and go. That's right, Eeyore. Drop in on any of us at any time when you feel like it. Thank you, Rabbit. And if anybody says in a loud voice, bother, it's Eeyore, I can drop out again. Is that what your forest is like sometimes? You know the promises of God, and even as you just say, okay, I do believe them, if the world comes up and throws cold water on it, you say, oh, bother. Because the promises of God are real and alive in Christ Jesus for you. Can I just read you some? If you're tempted to sin, think of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise to you who believe, who are living by the faith, with the faith of Jesus Christ by His finished work. If you're taking notes, I don't have time to read them, but you can also see 2 Thessalonians 3:3 and Romans 6:13 and 14. Are you fearful? Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There are many passages on this, but you can check out Psalm 118, 5 through 9, or 2 Timothy 1:7. Are you anxious or stressed? Psalm 55:2. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Do you hear that? He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, a verse you probably have memorized. If you don't, you should. That's how you call up these promises, right? Is to memorize them. Put them in your toolbox so when the world just throws cold water on your belief in them, you can call them up. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, what? Make your requests known to God with thanksgiving. And what's the promise? The peace of God. The peace of God. Not the peace the world gives, but His peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Everything you need, your heart and your mind. Do you feel insecure? Read Psalm 91. Or Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Are you facing difficult decisions? Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Proverbs 3, 6 and 7, James 1, 5. Do you feel like you're not loved? Deuteronomy 17, 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. Isaiah 54:10 and Jeremiah 31:3 as well. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, have continued my faithfulness to you. Do you struggle with trusting God's provision? Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, and all these things are food, drink, clothing in the context, all these things will be added to you. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ. Mark 10:27, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Ephesians 3:20 and 21. God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. We could go on for hours on promises, and you'll hear more in just a couple of seconds. We could go on for hours on God's promises. Do you believe them? Because if you do, you will live according to them. You won't set them aside. One writer said, faith prevents us from clinging to what we have and frees us to move away from the safe place and enter unknown and fearful territory. Faith prevents us from clinging to what we have and frees us to move away from the safe place and enter unknown and fearful territory. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes, aren't we? Move away from the safe place and move into uncharted territory. Do you believe in the promises of God that He can accomplish exceedingly abundantly? Memorized in a different version of the passage that I just showed you. Exceedingly abundantly all that He can ask, that you can ask or think? You can't think of anything that God can't do. Let alone ask it. And He can do, not just do it, but He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond that. Little old building? Pshaw. If God's will is for us to build that building, He is powerful and good to do it. And He'll do it through you or without you if it's His will. Does your faith allow you to take a step forward and not look with your sight, but walk by faith? Does it allow? Yes, it does, if it is true saving faith. Well, our faith needs to look like Abraham's faith, which means we have our faith in Jesus Christ, the one raised because of our trespasses, or delivered for our, because of our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you believe that, you have saving faith. If your faith produces fruit as it did in Abraham, you are shown every day that your faith is saving. Where do you stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your promises.